of us are hungry, and maybe I made you a little bit hungrier. If you smelled that bread, I guarantee it probably would do that. We're all hungry. Some of us are hungry. What's that? You smelled it. All right. We're all hungry. Some of us are hungry for, we have a physical hunger and we're hungry for bread. But all of us have a deeper hunger than that. It's a spiritual hunger. And for that, there's Jesus. And so when Jesus begins with this magnificent statement, I am the bread of life, at its simplest, we have to understand that while there's physical bread that satisfies a physical hunger within us, Jesus is the spiritual bread that satisfies the deep, deep longings and needs within our hearts. That's the foundation of the complex passage of Scripture that we're looking at. We're going to attempt to take a look at some detail today that is going to get really fuzzy, but you got to keep track of the fact that at its essence, the very simple truth is Jesus alone really satisfies the deep needs of our heart. How many of you studied Maslow's hierarchy of needs when you were in high school or college? Yeah, almost all of you here in this room remember that. And Maslow was, he brought this to the forefront, and people have been interacting on this ever since. He said that basically there are different levels of needs that we have, and typically as the bottom level needs are met, then we will struggle with the next level of needs until ultimately we get to the pinnacle of the deepest needs that we all experience. For instance, he says that the bottom level is physiological needs, that we all need air, we need food, we need water. Those are basic things of life, and there are other things in that mix, but they're the very basic things. If we have those things, he says that the next thing that we need is some sense of security, like a place where we can lay down and sleep at night, a place that is ours, that is safe, a home, in essence, that meets those kind of safety needs. The third level, he says, if you have met those bottom two levels, then you're looking for some kind of social connectedness. You want to be in friendships with each other. You might want a husband or a wife, and you might want sexual intimacy. You want relationships, as it were, though at that level. If that level is satisfied, then you come to the point in your life where you're looking for somebody to affirm you, where your esteem is met, where you begin to see yourself as somebody that's of value, and other people are seeing that and saying that to you, and you're finding purpose and meaning in that. And then in the final level, Maslow says, of that hierarchy is the self-actualization level, where you find some sense of purpose and meaning for you and for your life. Now, as you can imagine, people have discussed that and talked about it. You really look at that. Nowhere in his level or his hierarchy is there explicitly a spirituality to any of it. And so for those of us that follow Jesus, while we see some truth in this model, we see some major gaps in this model as well. We would see things that are missing beyond self-actualization. The fact is that we live in a society today that is so fixated on the physical world and so focused on the different levels of the hierarchy that Maslow has identified that even when those needs are largely met in our own personal lives, we either work ourselves to death or entertain ourselves into some kind of stupor so that we don't have to deeply think about what else there is and what might give lasting meaning and purpose. And so last week when we looked at John chapter 6 and we saw the people who are hungry for physical food and Jesus meets their needs, the way they come back is their focus again is on the physical things. Immediately they see the long-term benefit of a meal ticket. And secondly, they see the security of a possible change in the political empire in which they live. They don't see beyond any of that. That is all they see. They cannot see that the living God himself is standing in front of them, offering them something far greater, something far more transcendent, something far more satisfying than they even know or understand at this point that would meet their real needs, their deepest longings. And so Jesus says to us today, yes, we all have our hunger. We have that need for physical food. But deep within us, we have a greater need than that. We have a spiritual need, and the only way that spiritual need can be satisfied is in the person of Jesus. In the person of Jesus. Remember last week, just some of the details that brought us to this point. Remember I said to you that the first part of John chapter 6 is just basically an illustration for the sermon that Jesus is going to preach. And so he has all these people that he is teaching, and then he finds out that they're hungry, and so he goes about feeding them because he knows the sermon that he's going to preach after this miracle will be based upon what he does in the miracle. And so we have this passage of scripture in the early part of John chapter 6. And we've got all of these pieces coming together. We've got pictures from the Jewish Passover. We have pictures from the Jewish Exodus. We have all of that coming together when Jesus feeds the 5,000 people. And when that miracle is over, bringing all those pieces of the Old Testament into fulfillment, then we have the great I Am that we just sang about that's holding on to you in the midst of the storm, as the words of the song said. We have him walking out on water to hold on to his disciples. He calms the storm and he makes the pronouncement that we talked about last week. Don't be afraid. I am here. And so we begin to get this glimpse of the fact that Jesus himself is the main point of all that we long for and all that we hope for and all that we hunger for can only be found in the great I Am, Jesus. And so after all of this is played out and Jesus does this visibly before his people and his disciples, then he preaches the sermon. Then he preaches the rest of the passage. So if you have your Bibles, open them to John chapter 6, and we're going to pick up on the sermon that comes after the miracle that Jesus has performed. This is the first of the technical I Am statements that we find in the Gospel of John. I printed these on 8.5 by 11. You've got a little model of it in your bulletin. On the back center table there are copies of this. I would encourage you to take home. Put them in your house. Remember that what Jesus is doing is he makes each of these statements. He's not only telling us who he is, but he's inviting us to understand that life is only fulfilled in a relationship with him. In an intimate and personal relationship with him. And so we will literally, we'll come back to this diagram over and over again all the way through our study in the Gospel of John. It comes back over and over to remind us that Jesus is not only revealing himself to us, he's inviting us to himself to find in him what we can only find in him, and that is meaning and purpose and satisfaction for the deep hungers that are within our lives. So John chapter 6, follow along with me. We'll pick up where we left off last week at verse 26, and we'll read most of the way through the chapter. We're going to break and we'll deal with some of these verses after the fact, but this will begin in verse 26. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs, but don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the spiritual life or the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you, for God the Father has given me the seal of his approval. They replied, we want to perform God's works too. What should we do? Jesus told them, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. They answered, show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, you have to understand here at this point, what they're saying to him is, in essence, are you as great as Moses? Moses did this not just once, but he did it every day. He provided this. And so they're really putting him in this position of proving who he is. Is he greater than Moses? Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread is God. Of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, give us that bread every day. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I shall not lose even one of those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. For this is my Father's will, that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up in the last day. Then the people begin to murmur in disagreement because he had said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know his father and mother. How can he say, I came down from heaven? But Jesus replied, stop complaining about what I said. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. And at the last day I will raise them up, as it is written in the scriptures. They will all be brought taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from me comes to me. Not that anyone has ever seen the Father, only I, who was sent from God, have seen the Father. I tell you the truth, anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever, and this bread which I will offer so the world may live is my flesh. Now, shocking ending, isn't it? This bread that I offer is my flesh. We'll flesh that out here at the end. And the offense that this brought at this point, which we'll deal with just barely at the end of the message this morning, was over the top. And if I had been in the audience, if you had been in the audience, knowing the Jewish background on flesh and blood and so on, it would have scandalized you as well. And so Jesus was on purpose raising the ante and using language that was inflammatory to try to push the point that what they were thinking they were understanding on a physical level had a far deeper spiritual level that couldn't be understood solely in a physical way. I hope you followed that statement. So he shocked them into realizing that what he was saying on the surface had a much deeper meaning than what they were hearing and what they understood. And so at the very end of this passage, in verse 63, just to make sure that they got it and understood it, or that we get it and understand it today, he says in verse 63, the Spirit alone gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. And the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And so he's telling them right off the bat, don't understand this in a physical way. You'll miss the point. Don't get overly fixated on the language that I've used. In fact, the reason I've used such shocking language is to try to help you understand. You've got to understand it at another level or a deeper depth. Now, we can't possibly deeply dig through all of this. But what I want us to see today is basically based on the just three key words in this passage, which I think will help us get the overall picture without losing our way in the details that are here. Three key words that I want to flush out of the text, and they come over and over and over again in the passage. Obviously, I am the bread of life. Bread is key to the understanding of this passage. And I don't know, I didn't count them all up, but we see the word bread and manna, boom, boom, boom. It's every sentence, sometimes multiple times in a sentence, all the way through this account. So our understanding of bread is key and critical and important to this passage if we're going to get it. The second word, I am the bread of life, is more complex than what we might see on the surface, but this entire passage is about eternal life. Everything that he's speaking to here is about eternal life. We'll flesh that out here in a minute. And then lastly, how do you take this bread and how do you get this eternal life is the third word that we see, again, numerous times throughout the passage. It involves simply believing the message that Jesus is the Son of God at work in this world. So let's just start quickly with the obvious ones and the easier ones, and we'll spend a limited amount of time on each of these as we walk through. The simple statement, I am the bread of life. Again, as we look at this passage, he feeds them bread in those first verses, meeting their physical need. Now when he comes to the sermon, just like I gave bread to the kids to meet their physical needs, now we come to the sermon and I offer you to feed your spiritual hunger. This is exactly what Jesus does here. So he moves from physical bread to offering himself in a spiritual way to meet the spiritual need. And so all the way through the passage, we've got to keep those two things separate in our minds. Sometimes he's talking about physical bread, mostly in the beginning, and almost all the time from there on, he's talking about spiritual hunger and spiritual bread, which is he himself, the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the Gospel of John, just to remind you, is all about revealing the person of Jesus Christ. If you and I want to understand more perfectly who he is, we will come to understand how he revealed himself to us, and the I Am statements are perhaps one of the best places to get that from, based upon who he says that he is. Now, we'll come back over and over again to this, and so I don't want to spend a lot of time today where I have very little. But even the tetragrammaton, which is the I Am, that's what scholars call it, in the Hebrew four letters that make up the I Am, before Moses is at the burning bush, he asks for the name of God, and God says, I am Yahweh, the I Am. In essence, what God takes upon himself is his name. He takes the verb of being, which is the most basic thing in all of life, in all of language, the be verb. You remember you learned that when you were in the second grade and you're talking about the be verb and the different tenses of it and so on and so forth. And then you learn that again when you take another language. It is critical. It is the basis of every language. It's the basis of human life. And God says, that's who I am. I am. And he begins to reveal the essence of who he is in each of these statements. I am the bread of life. He is in essence saying that he is the substance of absolutely everything. Now, we forget this today, but in the ancient world, the mainstay of every diet, was bread. They didn't go to Red Lobster and have lobster and shrimp and potatoes. That stuff was stuff you had in season or if you lived in an area, but the common man ate almost nothing except for bread because he could grow the crop, store it away from winter, and eat bread all the way through the year to survive. And so the common man, the common diet of all people, the very thing that sustained most people, that kept them physically alive, was bread. And so when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he is really saying that he is the sustenance of all life. He supports it. He gives it. He is the sustaining force of life. And we still talk in terms like this that kind of come back around even in English. When we ask somebody what they do for a living, we still use the term, well, my bread and butter is, and I work repairing cars, or I work in security, or I work at Mayo. That's where I earn my bread, or my money, or my dough. All those terms, isn't it interesting that they're still a part of our vocabulary, even to this day, that are based on that ancient understanding that bread was the very sustenance of life. And so what Jesus is saying at the very basis and foundation, you need to understand that I am the source and sustenance of all life. If you look anywhere else, if you drink the sand or eat the wrench, it will never satisfy you. He is the essential food, the necessary food that brings meaning and purpose to our understanding in life. He is the sustaining force of life. Now, again, you break these words apart. Bread, and you notice I can't even talk about bread without bringing the second word that dominates, maybe even more than bread, through the passage of Scripture, which is life. I am the bread of life. Well, it's interesting that I guess I missed the nuance of some of this. The Greeks had three words for life. The first word is a word in a scientific community like ours, and many of you working at Mayo, you'll understand the Greek word bios for life, which means biology or physical life. It's earthly life. It's the functions and duration of life, as the Greeks said it was. It's what has to do with the physical body itself. They use the word bios. You understand it, biology. But you'll notice, for this, we have physical bread that sustains bios life. At the top, you'll notice that I have a little 3/201. Do you see that? In the New Testament, when you read life in your New Testament, only three times in the entire New Testament does it refer to that kind of life. And yet most of us, we still have this nuance even in English as well. Most of us probably never really think about the fact that when we look at the kind of life that is being offered to us in the New Testament, it goes way beyond the physical things that we see and experience in this world. The second word that is also translated in your Bibles for life is the word psyche. And of course, we get that psychology, and it's a fuzzy kind of terminology, but really it's most often translated in most of your Bibles as soul. So we have bios, which is physical life, and we have psyche, which is the soul itself, that innermost being where we are. And the Greeks would have probably said it something like this. It was the mind side. It was the part of us that understands who we are, and the part of us that thinks, the part of us that is involved in interacting with the rest of the world around us through mental pictures and words, is the psyche or the soul. Notice again, if you can read, Mike, you're too far back. You can't sit in the back of the room if you're going to read these numbers. Only 31 times out of 201 times in the entire New Testament where the word life is this word actually used. The word that is used most often in the New Testament and is used all the way through this passage of Scripture by Jesus is the word Zoe. Now, or if you're using the girl's name Zoe, you're adding kind of an E on the end of it. That's not the way the Greeks would have said it. Zoe would have been the way that they would have said it. And this is the spiritual side of who we are, the depth of who we are in the Spirit. The Greeks talked about it being the very vibrancy and inner life and energy of a person is the Spirit. It's what lives beyond the body, what even lives beyond what the mind is able to do. It lives beyond all of these things is the Zoe, the vitality of life. When you look into this passage and all the way through the New Testament, the only time you ever see eternal and life put together, it is this final word, and it's this word that Jesus is using here. The very essence of life is that we are spiritual beings created by God. And He has created us in His image. And we have a vibrancy and an energy to who we are that came from God Himself. In eternal life that Jesus is offering us, yes, we will have a resurrected body is the clear teaching of the New Testament. And yes, we will have a cognizance about who we are and our ability to think. Our soul is a part of that. But ultimately, the kind of life that Jesus is talking about here in this passage is Zoe life. It is the spiritual life that goes beyond all this and draws all of it back together into its fullness. Without this kind of life, the other two things are just existence. This is the life that gives ultimate meaning and purpose to life. It is the eternal life that Jesus is speaking of all the way through here. You look at that as you just glance through that passage of Scripture that you hold in your hands. Eternal life, eternal life, eternal life, or everlasting life is another way of putting it to kind of nuance it. But the concept is life that goes on in abundance and forever. This is what Jesus is offering us. Not just in existence, not just biology, not just getting through the day and eating food, but a life that goes beyond all of these things that reconnects us back to who God is. And for this kind of life, we don't have bread, but for this kind of life, we have Jesus. That's why when you and I look through the rest of the passages of Scripture here, I am the bread of life in the I am statements. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And even the others, when we get to things like I am the vine, you'll find that the essence of the vine is it gives life. All of the I am statements are in essence about life and that God alone gives life through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the pinnacle perhaps of where many of us go to in John's Gospel is John 10:10, where He says, I have come that you might have life and you might have it abundantly. Beyond just getting by in a physical world, you might have life. That's what Jesus is talking about here. I am the bread. I am the substance of life. That is greater than what you know and what you experience apart from me. It's the fullness of all that the Father had in mind for us when He created us. Now, what is the linchpin that brings that together? as we look at it through this passage. It's the word believe. Should we be surprised? Sometime when you've got enough time in the middle of the Super Bowl next week, between all the commercials and halftimes and all that stuff, just go through your Gospel of John that you have at the back table and circle every time you see the word believe. It'll keep you busy for a very long time, because John's Gospel is all about believing. When we look at this passage and we see what Jesus is saying, we see it over and over again. In verse 29, Jesus tells them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Quit trying to earn your way by being good. The only work God wants from you is believe in the one that He has sent." Believe is the essence of what God is looking for. Or in verse 35, "Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Or in verse 40, "For it is my Father's will that those who see the Son and believe in Him shall have eternal life." Or finally in verse 47, "I tell you the truth, anyone who believes has eternal life." Are you getting the point? He wants us to believe in Him. Now, I put in red on the screen actually a literal translation of the grammar of the New Testament would say it like this: "Who is believing?" And I tell you the truth, anyone who is believing has eternal life. So we're not talking about just one day where you decided you were going to believe who Jesus is and then walked away from it and lived your life any way you wanted to. The tense is, who is believing, who has placed their trust and their faith in Jesus, who has recognized that all these other roads and all these other ideas and all these other hopes and dreams that we thought maybe would fill that gap in our own lives don't, and we've given up on that and we've believed in Jesus. We put our complete trust in Him. For those who are believing or who is believing. Now notice, when you look at the passage of Scripture, we don't see an awful lot of that in this passage. In verse 30, they're saying, "Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you." Then what was the feeding of the 5,000 if it wasn't a miraculous sign? In other words, one miracle is not going to be enough, two is not going to be enough, 25 is not going to be enough for you to really believe. They were living in their unbelief. Or in verse 36, "But you haven't believed in me, even though you've seen me." And this is one of the most amazing things to me in the New Testament. We see this over and over and over again. Here is a nation of Israel worshiping a God who's revealed Himself in the Old Testament and told them that He's going to send a Messiah. And then when He comes into their very midst, they don't recognize Him. They don't see Him and they don't believe. This is exactly what's going on. And what we see in verse 41, this parallel is almost exactly the same of what we see in the Old Testament account when they're complaining because the bread from heaven is not enough. They don't like the bread from heaven anymore. God's taken them out in the desert to die. They're complaining and they're murmuring over it. And we see exactly the same parallels here. When Jesus now offers them something more than the bread, the manna in the wilderness, now He offers to them a spiritual bread that will meet their spiritual needs for life. They respond exactly the same way Israel did in the desert. They whine and they murmur and they gripe and they complain. They murmur in disagreement. And Jesus finally says in verse 43, "Stop complaining about what I said," but they don't. In verse 52, they're still arguing about what in the world is He talking about. They don't get it. They're unbelieving, even with God Himself standing in their midst. What He says next are the words that I told you we'd look at briefly at the end. He completely and totally scandalizes them at this point. So Jesus again said, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person up at the last day." No wonder the early church was accused of being cannibals based upon these words. Now, they didn't bother to read the verse I showed you earlier that said these are spiritual words. Outsiders always criticize on what they think will bolster their case the most, and that's what we have going on here. Verse 55, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. And the transition on that word is just amazing. Now we're feeds on me. You saw we've been talking about eating. Now we use a different word here. And this word in the Greek language is the word of a cow sitting out in the field chewing his cud. Is that not interesting? Why do we move from eating now to all of a sudden sitting there chewing our cud on Jesus? Well, the point is, He is the sustenance of who we are. We take that into ourselves. We take Christ into us, not in the sense of which we just chew on Him and spit Him out, or chew on Him and swallow Him, but He becomes the very essence of who we are. We ruminate with Him. You see, all of this is feeding around the Passover concepts that we see here. I am the bread of life. These words, as He says, are spirit in life. Everything is symbolic in this passage of Scripture, all based upon the Passover in Exodus 12, and then also the manna from heaven in Exodus 16, where we have those ingredients we talked in detail about last week, the bread and the flesh of the lamb and the blood of the lamb. And they are to eat this bread, as Jesus has described in this passage, but they were also to eat the flesh of the lamb. Remember what we read early on in the gospel. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so when we come to this point, He plays off of an old metaphor that we find in the same accounts, the Passover accounts, that if you are going to receive Jesus in this way, if you're going to eat the bread of life, you're going to have to receive Him by faith, the same way the children of Israel had to take the lamb, kill the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, and eat the food in faith, believing that the angel would pass over them and not take their firstborn. And so when we look at all this symbolism that is coming to play here, He's really tying together the totality of the Old Testament witness of the Passover and of manna and bread from heaven all into one thing here. And He's using the metaphor of eating and drinking. He uses a shocking word, as we see. It's shocking to us here in this passage as well. It's the word sarx, for flesh. It occurs only 6 times in the entire New Testament. What we would expect it to say is eat my body, one which comes 138 times in the New Testament. When we take the Lord's Supper, what do we say? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? This is my body. He does not say, this is my flesh. This entire passage is not about the Lord's Supper, which confuses people. What Jesus is in essence doing here is just simply teaching that spiritual truth that we've talked about from the very beginning. There is deep down within us a hunger that can only be met spiritually by the bread of life Himself. Now, do we learn something that helps us understand the Lord's Supper? You bet. But that's not what this passage is about. This is about the Lamb of God and partaking of the Passover feast. Again, taking right into verse 4, why we get this little detail, it was about the time for the Passover. The key is often missed right there at the very beginning, and then we misinterpret the passage. And so when we come to this part about drinking my blood, which is distasteful to even us today, again, we're not talking literally. We're talking spiritually from verse 63. This drinking of the blood is to be taken spiritually. In the Old Testament, many of us wrongly think that blood symbolizes in the Old Testament, or it means life. Have you ever heard that? A lot of people will say that. Blood in the Old Testament is really not about life, just at its basis. Blood in the Old Testament is about sacrifice. Now, it's a sacrifice of a life, in that essence. But when we come to this, what Jesus is saying is, you're going to have to come to that point where you trust in me. I am the bread of life. I am offering my body, my flesh at a cross in a sacrificial way, not unlike the Lamb of God that I've introduced you to in John chapter 2. And I am going to give my blood. It'll be shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And when that occurs, and when you believe that that is God's provision, His sustenance for life, then you'll have eternal life. Look at that same passage with the words that I put there on the screen. I think you can read that. I checked beforehand. Most of you, if you're not colorblind, I think you can see what I've identified there. We focus in on the bread and the blood, but focus instead for a second on eat, drink, eat, drinks, eats, drinks, who feeds on me, eats this bread, ate this manna. When we look at this metaphor, it's all the way through this part of this scandalous passage that we have such difficulty understanding. In essence, what he is defining for us is what does it mean to believe? And in the context of this passage, what he says, to believe is to eat and drink Jesus, to take him into your innermost being, to be sustained by him in our relationship to him, and to let him be the source and sustenance of our lives, to partake, to take him into our innermost being, to quit looking for other things that will satisfy, and trust that he is the only one that can satisfy our spiritual needs. Some of you will recognize the name of Haddon Robinson on Our Daily Bread. In fact, we just got Our Daily Bread booklets, devotional guides today. So they came in sometime during the week. I thought that was kind of interesting. We'd get Our Daily Bread on the day that I'm preaching about Jesus being I Am the Bread of Life. But Haddon Robinson is one of the editors of that. And he tells a story about years ago when his kids were very young. They were in Texas and they went to an amusement park. And they spent all day, you know, playing the games and riding the rides and doing all the stuff that you do at an amusement park. And it finally reached late in the afternoon and they were exhausted. They were tired and they were hungry and the kids were complaining about it. And as they were leaving, they walked by a concession stand. Now, how many of you parents have been through that? They walked by a concession stand on the side and his daughter Vicky turned to his dad and says, "I want some of that cotton candy." And so he thought to himself, you know, we're only going to eat in a couple minutes. And so he tells her that, but she persisted. And we've been there as parents too. She persisted. And so he thought to himself, well, this is probably a good time to invest $1.50 to try to teach a lesson. So he went over and he bought Vicky this cotton candy. And she opened it up and she took it and she bit off a big piece in her mouth. And then she had this weird look that came over her face. Because suddenly she realized there's nothing to it. It just evaporates in your mouth. And she turned to her dad, and this is exactly what she said. She says, "Daddy, it's not real." And he thought to himself, yeah, you know, it's like a lot of things in life that we think are really going to be what we want and what we need for the moment. And then in the end, they just don't satisfy. They don't give us anything that we thought we needed. They make promises that they can't deliver. You know, there's a deep hunger in all of us. And it's in our entire society. And the philosophers have got it wrong just as they did in ancient days. You know, Sigmund Freud thought, boy, you'll be satisfied in life when you find love. Carl Jung said, you'll be satisfied in life when you find ultimate security. Alfred Adler said, you'll find satisfaction in life when you find significance. But Jesus Christ said instead, "I am the bread of life." And I would say to you, only he can truly satisfy. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we look at a sermon like you preached to us here in this passage, and there's so much that we can't even get our arms around it. And yet at its very essence, Lord, it rings so very true to those of us that have lived a few years. All the stuff that we thought, Lord, that would bring meaning and purpose and satisfaction, none of it ever kept up to its promises. Only you, your Son, Jesus Christ, can really satisfy the deep, deep hungers in our lives. Lord, we ask that you draw us to yourself, because we are so weak that we're just like a bunch of chickens with our heads cut off, chasing around, trying to see if there's something else. Will you take us to yourself? Lord, offer us your Son the way that you have. Bring understanding, faith, belief into our lives. Help us trust you. We ask this in Jesus' name.